We've been talking about the Holy Spirit, and this morning we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit again. We're going to be looking at various scriptures related to the Holy Spirit. You could title this message, if you're taking notes, Understanding the Holy Spirit, Part 2. It'll probably be about five or six different parts as I see it right now. I think I'm just going to use all five Sundays in January to talk about the Holy Spirit. Last week, I introduced the subject of the Holy Spirit, and this week and next week, I want to talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. All of us understand personality. For better or worse, all of us have a personality. Some traits we like about our personalities and about other people's personalities, and some of the traits we could do without, couldn't we? We have young children in our home, and our youngest, Thomas, is 2. And at that age, we're starting to recognize his personality, and it's an interesting one, not really like the other two children. And so one of the things about personality is that it tells us and distinguishes one person from another. And the Holy Spirit has personality. And it's one of the things that distinguishes him, the Holy Spirit, as a person. There's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit in the world today, in the Christian church, about who the Holy Spirit is. And I think understanding the personhood of the Holy Spirit will help us to understand how we relate to the Holy Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, the relationship between God and man was largely regulated through law. And man was given the responsibility to keep the law and was either blessed or cursed according to keeping the law. However, salvation was always by grace through faith, not by keeping of the law or not keeping the law. Under the new covenant, God has elevated the relationship and deepened it by making it more personal. He has done this by placing the Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, it is vital that we know the person of the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want us to look at two categories, and ultimately, between this week and next week, there's going to be four categories that we're going to look at of the Holy Spirit that we need to be familiar with in order to understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Four categories of the Holy Spirit that we must be familiar with in order to understand the personhood of the Holy Spirit. After all, if the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, indwells us, and is living through us and living out the Christian life. We are living out the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. I think it's vitally important that we know who it is and who the Holy Spirit is and how we relate to the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to look at just two categories, the attributes of the Holy Spirit and activities of the Holy Spirit. By the attributes of the Holy Spirit, I'm referring to the qualities, characteristics, and traits of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that we are talking about a person here with whom believers have a very close relationship. The Apostle Paul clarified that relationship in 1 Corinthians 6:10. When in 1 Corinthians 6:10, he asked the following rhetorical question, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." This is both an individual and corporate reality that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask you to describe some of the qualities and traits of the person next to you, assuming that you know them, hopefully you could describe some things that would identify and distinguish them from the person in front of you or behind you. This is what we mean by attributes of the Holy Spirit. As a member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit possesses attributes of personhood, just like God the Son and God the Father. He possesses attributes that mark him as a member of the Trinity and at the same time gives him distinguishable personality. This morning, I want to look at some of those attributes. The first one I want to look at is the Holy Spirit's intellect. The Holy Spirit has intellect. You could turn, if you like, to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. We will be there for just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, Paul writes, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except that the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Just by way of brief observation, we are able to identify a few characteristics that point us to the intellect of the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit searches everything, Paul says. To search for something means that you must first have an idea of what you're looking for. This is what separates men from animals. We have self-awareness. We have an idea of what we're looking for. And so does the Holy Spirit, according to this passage. Maybe just a little illustration here, a little humorous illustration. I thought of men versus women shopping. Men know what they want before they even depart the house, and so for them to go to the store and purchase whatever it is they're going to purchase is more of a mission. Women, on the other hand, don't know what it is until they see it, so then for them it's more about the discovery. To search for something also implies that thorough and careful consideration is involved. You might call this scrutiny. This passage says that the Holy Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. This takes the idea of intellect to a whole different level. The Holy Spirit isn't just any person. He is an infinite person. For only an infinite person can search everything, even the depths of God. Therefore, we can conclude that the Holy Spirit has infinite intellect. And this has a practical implication for us. God has placed the Holy Spirit within us. He's taken a member of the Trinity and placed it inside of the believer. And so when we don't understand something, if something is incomprehensible to us, we have a resident truth teacher that helps us to understand even the deep things of God. That doesn't mean we have been given infinite intellect in our human spirit, but that we have a resident truth teacher that helps us to understand and know the things, even the depths of God, the things which God has determined to reveal to us. Another observation of this text reveals to us that the Holy Spirit has knowledge, and not just any knowledge, but infinite knowledge. The Holy Spirit comprehends, which is just a synonym for to know or knowledge. The Holy Spirit comprehends the thoughts of God. Therefore, he is God. Because if he wasn't God, there wouldn't be possible for him to comprehend the thoughts of God. Well, there's a second attribute of the Holy Spirit that I want us to see this morning, and that is the Holy Spirit has emotion. When you think of someone's personality, first, you recognize that in their personality, they have intellect. And secondly, emotion is another personality trait, another characteristic of personhood, another attribute of personhood. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I think we would all agree that emotion is a very powerful part of our personhood. There are both positive and negative components of our emotion. Positive components include attraction, love, joy, thanksgiving, praise, and worship. Negative components of emotion include bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice, things that Paul listed in the next verse, Ephesians 4:31. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve the Holy Spirit would be to cause injury, to cause sorrow, to cause distress to the Holy Spirit. I mean, we recognize this in our own personal relationships. We recognize that it's wrong to cause injury or to cause distress or to cause sorrow to someone else, to be the cause of that. How much more so with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:31 identifies these several things. I just want to take a moment to talk about each one. It identifies several things that grieve the Holy Spirit, and they're based all based on a relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned a moment ago, we recognize that it's wrong to cause injury, sorrow, distress to someone else, that we have a relationship with a flesh and blood person, our spouse, our children, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, you know, you name it, on and on and on, co-workers, bosses, subordinates. Well, God has placed a person inside of us that we carry on a relationship with, and other believers he has placed the Holy Spirit in who we have relationship with. Bitterness is the result, Ephesians 4:31, bitterness is a result of unresolved anger. It's just kept inside, and we fume over it. We steam over something, and we never let it out. Wrath is when pent-up anger is released, like a burst boiler line or like a geyser. Anger is the result of unforgiveness and unresolved conflict. Clamor is uncontrolled verbal abuse, not exercising self-control when we open our mouth and we're bitter towards someone, or we feel wrath towards someone and we're angry about something. And so we fail to exercise self-control, and then that's when clamor happens, uncontrolled verbal abuse of someone else. Slander is speaking evil of another person, another form. Could be in the form of gossip, respectable forms of slandering someone, gossip. And malice is the underlying evil that fuels all of the others. It's the desire and the intention to cause someone else harm. These things grieve the Holy Spirit. And it should go without saying that no one should treat another person in this manner, but it is especially true in the believer's relationship to one another. As I've said, each believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This text is specifically applicable to believers because Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we treat one another this way, we aren't just assaulting the individual. That's evil enough in itself. But we are assaulting the person of the Holy Spirit. We're causing injury, sorrow, and distress to the person of the Holy Spirit. In a word, we grieve the Holy Spirit when we behave that way toward one another. The Holy Spirit has a third attribute. Not only does he have intellect and emotion, things that we can all identify with, but he has a will. Another attribute of personhood that we can identify with, a will. You hear the term, the strong-willed child, a strong-willed person. Some people may be stronger-willed than others, but all of us have a will. It's an attribute of our personhood. It's an attribute of our personality. Some are just stronger at exerting their own will than others, where others are more reserved and more pliable, more willing to not exercise their will, more willing to go along. Acts 16, 6 through 7 is one passage that illustrates, it demonstrates the will of the Holy Spirit. Acts 16, 6 through 7. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I don't know about you, but the obvious question here is this: how did the Holy Spirit prevent Paul from going to preach the gospel in Asia and Bithynia? Did they receive some impression or intuition, some sort of silent prompting? I don't know. The text doesn't specifically identify. The rest of the passage, though, tells us that Paul received a vision at night from a Macedonian man telling him, Paul, to come to Macedonia and Europe to preach. Perhaps the Holy Spirit forbade Paul through a vision that isn't recorded. But on the other hand, we know that the Holy Spirit indwells believers. So perhaps Paul's personal desire to go to Asia disappeared or diminished for the time being. Which brings about another interesting question. How do you distinguish between the Holy Spirit's will and your will? God's will is revealed in His Word. So if you're saturated in God's Word, the line between your will, not just saturated in God's Word, you don't just know it, but you're diligent to apply it in your life, to apply it in your heart, to live it, breathe it, obey it, and love God's Word, the line between your will and God's will become almost indistinguishable. I don't know if you've ever thought about God's will that way, but as you're saturated by God's Word in your life and you're diligent to apply it, diligent to apply it in your life, your will, your desires become God's desires. And so your will becomes God's will. This is the only sure test of the will of God. We cannot rely on personal intuitions that aren't informed or fueled by the Word of God. Does that mean we don't have what we might refer to as a prompting or intuition from the Holy Spirit? Well, no, I don't, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you feel a prompting or an intuition or a desire to do something and you're not sure if you should do it, you're not sure if it squares with the Word of God, just check the Word of God and see if it squares with the Word of God. Consequently, if you're acting in accord with the Word of God, you can be sure that it is the will of the Holy Spirit as well. It's not mysterious, confusing, or complex. Ask yourself, is this the will of God as revealed in His Word? Yes. Well, second, ask this, is there anything preventing me from accomplishing it or performing it? No. Then do it. Then do it. Another illustration of the will of the Holy Spirit, it comes in 1 Corinthians 12:11, speaking about spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit's relationship and giving out of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. Another expression of the will of the Holy Spirit is the giving of spiritual gifts. The gifts given to you by the Holy Spirit are sovereignly chosen gifts. Therefore, to reject them or to disregard them or otherwise fail to practice them is rebellion against the will of the Holy Spirit, who assigns them to believers as He wills. I would imagine that this too grieves the Holy Spirit. Since all spiritual gifts are for the edification of the church body, indwelling and working through individual believers is one of the most significant manifestations of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and as such, temple business is accomplished through individual members yielded to the will of God and performing the will of God as it's revealed in His Word. It is the will of the Holy Spirit that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourself. These are just three significant attributes of the Holy Spirit. One of the categories that show us the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He has intellect. The Holy Spirit has intellect. Not only does He have intellect, the Holy Spirit has emotion. And it's expressed emotion. He can be grieved. He can be grieved in our relationships with one another since He indwells all believers. And finally, He has a will. He desires us not to do certain things and to do certain things. One of the things He desires us to do is to do our spiritual gifts, to live according to our spiritual gifting in the church. There's a second category that I want us to look at this morning regarding the Holy Spirit that shows us the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And these are the activities of the Holy Spirit. This is another necessary category that we must understand to grasp the personhood of the Holy Spirit. While activity alone doesn't determine someone's personhood, it is nevertheless a quality that we look for in person, activity. I want to point out some key activities of the Holy Spirit that I believe the Scripture majors on that will continue to help us build this case for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. The first one, let's look at the calling of the Holy Spirit. The calling of the Holy Spirit. This is the first activity of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Greek verb proskeleo is in the perfect tense here, which indicates the continuation and present state of a completed past action. That sounds a little bit confusing, but let me try to make that help you understand that. Barnabas and Saul were summoned to a service that they had already been determined to fulfill in the past. While the act of being set apart for such service had already been completed, the time had now come for them to be called upon by the Holy Spirit to perform this work. All believers have this calling upon their life, a destiny, if you will. It is each believer's responsibility, really privilege, to discover what that purpose is. At a minimum, all believers are called to receive salvation through repentance from sin and belief in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to that, however, we are his workmanship, according to Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are no stagnant Christians. There are no stagnant believers. There are no ungifted believers, no ungifted Christians. All believers have received at least one gift from the Holy Spirit. We are destined for good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared beforehand. Just referring back to Paul and Barnabas for a moment, I mentioned that they had been summoned to a service that they had already been determined to fulfill in the past. The same is true with every believer. There has been a determination upon your life, good works that you are determined by God in eternity past to perform. And a life lived in pursuit of discovering the divinely determined good works is a fulfilled life. There's no waste in a life pursuing the good works that God has created in eternity past for you to fulfill. We all want our lives to count for something when we come to depart this earthly tent. Well, guess what? So does God. God wants your life to count as well. But he is not just up there in heaven rooting for you, hoping that you will do something with your life, something that will remain when you appear before his refiner's fire. God hasn't left anything to chance. He has created you in Christ Jesus for good works. It's like the professor who wants to see every student succeed, so he hands him or her, a study sheet to prepare for the exam, to ensure that every student will do well on the exam. Except with God, he doesn't just ensure that we will do well, he ensures that we'll ace that test. Every single believer, he ensures that we will ace that test. He accomplishes this through the living and abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit in your lives. Did you know all of this was wrapped up in your calling? These good works that God has created for you to do beforehand? This is the Christian life, a supernatural life, the abundant life. Yeah, there'll be times when we doubt it, but doubting it doesn't make it less real or less true. Instead, it should remind us to press on and to walk in a manner of the calling, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. So the first activity of the Holy Spirit is the calling of the Holy Spirit. The calling of believers to perform and to do the good works that we have been determined to do beforehand. And these good works don't earn us favor before God. They're the privilege for the believer who belongs to God to perform. They don't merit us salvation. They don't gain us any favor with God. But serve is the privilege for the believer to live on this earth until God returns or he calls us home. Well, there's a second activity of the Holy Spirit that the scripture tells us about. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now here in this passage, Jesus comforts his disciples whom the world hates on account of their hatred for the Lord. And he does this by informing them that when he departs, he will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. From the Father, he will come from the Father, and he will bear witness about me, Jesus said. As the undisputed Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, comes to bear witness about the glory of the Son, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father above. The Spirit testifies both verbally and non-verbally through all Christians. The Spirit testifies verbally as believers make disciples by the word of truth, telling believers, according to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, to observe all that he commands us. And he testifies non-verbally as we live faithful, humble, submissive, and obedient lives to the glory of God. There's another passage, Romans 8, 16, that speaks about the testimony of the Holy Spirit, this activity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself, Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is a very comforting aspect of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also confirms to our spirit that we are God's children, sealed for the day of redemption. Simply stated, this is motivation enough for living the Christian life. We are sealed for the day of redemption. If you belong to Christ, you don't need to struggle with trying to figure out who you are. You don't need to struggle with what your identity is. When the whole world is out there trying to find out who they are, trying to search for who they will become and their identity, the Christian already knows their identity. Their identity is found in Jesus Christ, and it's confirmed by the person of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them. Yes, we're to search out and seek what those good works are that the Lord has for us to do, but we know what our identity is, and we know that we can perform those good works because God has given us a resonant power to perform them for his glory and for his name, not for our own. There is no identity crisis for the child of God. God's children have received a resonant truth witness that tells us that we belong to him and he belongs to us. In a court of law, a testimony can seal your fate, whether guilty or not guilty. But the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit bears witness to one fact, one verdict. We are children of God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. It will never testify you are condemned. That's what our own flesh wants to tell us. But Paul says in Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit will never bear witness to us, never testify to us that we are anything other than children of God. Because if we're not a child of God, then the Holy Spirit will not be in us. There's a third, a third activity of the Holy Spirit here, and it's closely related to testimony. It's the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I want to just read to you some comments from a commentator named Robert Mounts at this point. Paul said that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In context, that weakness is our lack of understanding regarding prayer. Prayer has always been one of the great mysteries of the spiritual life. We understand that God is listening, but we sense our inadequacy when it comes to knowing how to pray or exactly what we should pray for. How many times have we wondered how to pray for a friend suffering a serious illness? Sometimes volumes of prayer have gone up to God, but the response from heaven was not that we what we wanted or expected. When our lack of faith undermines certainty in prayer, the Spirit himself intercedes on our behalf. Toward the end of John 15 and the beginning of John 16, Jesus again comforts his disciples by telling them that the Helper would come. In this sense, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, is the intercessor. Jesus warned them that the world would hate them because of their association and belief in him. They would be persecuted. They would be put out of the place of worship, the synagogue, and some would even be killed, according to John 16:2. And Jesus comforts them by telling them that they would have an intercessor, someone who would advocate on their behalf. As those who are hated, persecuted, and sometimes even killed, believers will find themselves weak from the onslaught of the devil. But you must remember, it is the Spirit who helps you in your weakness. Paul said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." It may seem awkward to imagine the Holy Spirit groaning and not clearly speaking to the Father at the end of Romans 8:26. And it says that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The scripture doesn't define for us what those groanings are. The Greek literally means unutterable speech. And it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's referring to the Holy Spirit who is offering this up to God, not the believer. It's not the believer who is groaning. So it seems awkward to imagine the Holy Spirit groaning. However, Scripture doesn't offer any other examples of it. And the next verse seems to support the idea of unutterable speech. Look at verse 27, Romans 8:27. "And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Since God and the Holy Spirit are the same person, or the same God, they're one God, different personalities, since they have the same mind, therefore it is not necessary for speech to occur between the two of them." Speech is not necessary between the two of them. And both of them are a spirit. God the Father is a spirit, and God the Spirit obviously is a spirit. It should be obvious, but we need to remember that the Spirit and the Son have come down from heaven, not to do their own will, but the will of him who sent me, according to John 6:38. Likewise, when we pray, we must pray according to God's revealed will. By faith, we must pray that his will be done and entrust the outcome to God. Now, these are all three activities done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness that we are children of God. He intercedes for us with before God, so that when we do not know how to pray as we ought, he prays and offers up unutterable speech to God on our behalf. And thirdly, he calls us. He calls us to do the good works that have been predetermined for us to do. Well, there are a couple of activities I want to point out this morning that we can do against the Holy Spirit. And these are both negative that Scripture points out. And even though we've been focusing on major activities of the Holy Spirit, I just want to take a moment to point out two activities that are carried out against the Holy Spirit. And I'm referring to lying and to blasphemy. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Now, I believe that Ananias was a Christian. I don't think Ananias was demon-possessed or satanically possessed when he lied to the Holy Spirit. He was influenced by Satan somehow. I believe he and his wife got carried away by the deceitfulness of riches. And rather than give what they had already committed to give in their hearts, they kept back a portion. And the church, we got to remember, was and is still a Spirit-filled community. So in that sense, they lied to the Holy Spirit when they kept back what they had committed in their hearts to give by not giving what they promised. They were not obligated. The text doesn't tell us they were obligated to give anything. There's no new covenant rule that required them to do so. Now, while not all believers will meet the fate of Ananias and Sapphira, they serve that as an early example as to how seriously God takes the purity of the church. The Lord searches the hearts. And the second activity that can be carried out against the Holy Spirit is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what has been come to be called the unpardonable sin. In fact, probably most of your Bibles have that as the heading of the text, the unpardonable sin. And this particular sin has been the cause for a lot of confusion in the church over the years. I can just remember back to my first year of seminary, my second semester, one of the things that we were required to do was to serve answering phone calls for people who had spiritual questions at the church that we were attending at the time. People would call from all over the country. In fact, it wasn't really people from the church who were calling the church. It was people from all around the world and the country calling this church because of the pastor there and his worldwide influence and Bible teaching ministry. They had people call from all over the place. And so people would call. I remember there was a lady that called, and I'd taken the phone call, and she said, "I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin, and I can't be forgiven." And so we had a conversation for a long time, probably 15 or 20 minutes, and later on, I went back and talked to some of the other men who were in seminary and took these phone calls, and come to find out that this woman called just about every week, and to talk about how she thinks she believes she had committed the unpardonable sin. And so, anyhow, that was a significant topic on my mind at that point, trying to understand that. And it comes from Matthew 12:31. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." Blasphemy is some form of profaning God's name. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not specifically identified or defined in Scripture, so we must stay within the context here to determine what is meant by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I think the key to understanding this comes in verse 24, Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Verse 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Beelzebul is a synonym for Satan, for the destroyer. So I think the key to understanding this comes from verse 24, where after healing a demon-possessed man, the Pharisees, rather than joining the amazement of the crowd and considering that this might be the Messiah, instead attributed Jesus' healing power to Satan. He casts out demons by the power of the demons. And then Jesus goes on to point out the fact that a house divided against itself cannot stand. They were overlooking that obvious fact. And instead, they attributed Jesus' healing power to Satan. In essence, they accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. Yet they knew the truth. They knew that he was from God, and he knew that his ability to cast out demons came from God, the power of the Holy Spirit. However, in verse 28, Jesus pointed out that his power to cast out demons was from the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees' rejection of that reality also meant they were rejecting the kingdom of God, which had come upon them. The Pharisees attributed to Satan activity they knew could only be produced by God. They were not ignorant of the truth, the reality that Jesus was God and the works he was performing were by the Holy Spirit, who also is God. And because they rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, these Pharisees forfeited the forgiveness of their sins. Thus, they committed the unpardonable sin. They rejected the only means by which they could be forgiven. They knew the truth. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew he was sent from God. They rejected that truth and therefore forfeited any ability to have their sins forgiven. So the obvious question is, and the one that this dear woman who was struggling with this question was asking me on the phone, can the unpardonable sin be committed today? In one sense, yes. If you deliberately reject the Holy Spirit's testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ, then I suppose you can commit the unpardonable sin. If you reject the Son of God, then there no longer remains any means of salvation for you. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And on the other hand, there is a view that the unpardonable sin is linked to being an eyewitness of Jesus' miraculous power, having seen it and then rejecting it. In that case, the unpardonable sin is not possible to commit today if you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' miraculous power and having seen it and having known that the incarnate Son of God, having seen him, having seen his miraculous power, knowing that he was sent from God, knowing that he was Messiah, and rejecting it. In that sense, if you had to be an eyewitness, then it's not possible to commit it today. And I have found that argument to be pretty convincing as well. And here's how I answered this woman on the phone. Generally speaking, if someone is concerned that they have committed the unpardonable sin, then they probably haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Someone who rejects the Messiah, rejects God, rejects the truth, rejects the only means of salvation, someone who does that, just as we see in these Pharisees here, they're not concerned about committing the unpardonable sin. They know they have done it, and they've done it in a hard-hearted fashion. The Pharisees in Matthew 12 are our only example of those who committed it, and they were not the least bit concerned about rejecting what they knew to be true and attributing to the devil, the miracles of Jesus. These are the activities of the Holy Spirit. These are particularly two activities that can be committed against or that are carried out or have been carried out against the Holy Spirit. I've never personally eyewitnessed or been a witness to anybody lying to the Holy Spirit and being struck dead, but that's largely a secret operation. Like Ananias and Sapphira, for whatever reason in the early church, maybe as a warning for us today or for the church of all time, for us to understand and know that God takes the purity of his church seriously. So don't lie to the Holy Spirit. And as I said, I believe Ananias and Sapphira were believers. And the second one, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think you'll have to come to your own conclusion on whether or not that can be committed today. I don't think any of you will struggle with that, committing the unpardonable sin. You kind of see where I'm at on that issue for different various reasons. But these are the attributes, three attributes and three activities of the Holy Spirit. Next week we'll look at the alliances of the Holy Spirit and the application of the Holy Spirit. By alliances, I'm referring to the relationships of the Holy Spirit. Relationship to the apostles, relationship to believers, relationship to unbelievers, and then the application of this Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have not left us in the dark. You have not intended for us to be confusing for us to know who the person and work of, to know and understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But you have revealed to us much about the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And this morning we've only been able to skim the surface to look at some of the attributes of the Holy Spirit and activities of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray that you would impress it upon our hearts and our minds in the coming weeks as we study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, not just the doctrine, Lord, but as we study the person of the Holy Spirit, that you would impress on upon our hearts that there is a relationship that we have and are to cultivate with the Holy Spirit. And by extension, that relationship extends to the Father and the Son. You've come to give us life and life abundantly. Help us to seek that and discover that through the unmistakable power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in his name. Amen.